A number of years ago, I got a letter in the mail from the Shelby County Courthouse. Can you guess what that letter entailed? It was a summons to jury duty. And you know, when I got that letter, you might think I'm crazy like some of my family do, but I was rather excited to get it because I've always wanted to be on a jury. I got it when I lived in Indianapolis and went there, even though I had lived here in Greenfield at the time, and I told them, I said, I don't live in Marion County anymore, and they said, oh, well, then you can't serve on a jury. And I was like, are you sure? Because I really kind of wanted to, but they wouldn't let me do that either. But on the appropriate day in Shelby County, I went to the courthouse, got in a line that really stretched all the way to the door that led outside, and when I got my jury number, it put me near the back of the line. And I finally realized as I was talking to the people around me that my chances of being on that jury was next to nothing. And I was kind of disappointed. Again, call me crazy, but I was. But if I was on that jury, as I know some of you have been on juries or at least have been called to jury duty at some point, and maybe someday my dream will come true. You can always hope, right? But I would have had the responsibility as a juror to make decisions as to whether or not a witness was telling the truth or not, or even the defendant himself, if they let him or her testify. I had the responsibility to believe that testimony, and that is quite the responsibility. But ultimately, if I don't believe a witness or I don't believe a defendant, it doesn't hurt me, does it? It hurts them. So they need to, you know, put on the charm or actually just tell the truth, I guess. But if the tables were turned and I could be held liable for my decision on whether to believe or not believe a witness or a defendant, I may not be that excited to get my next letter to report for jury duty in the courthouse. But that was the case for the Jews and the Pharisees to whom Jesus was speaking when he was back in the temple back in John chapter 8. Of course, we're continuing our series through this magnificent gospel. And so we're going to turn our Bibles again today to John chapter 8, where, as we considered last Sunday, from John 8, 12 through 20, Jesus made another claim. And of course, the Gospel of John is full of claims of Christ about he being the Christ. And John says the whole reason why he wrote the Gospel under the inspiration of God was so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and ultimately come to salvation through him. Well, back in verse 12, Jesus made that claim that he is, in fact, the light of this world. That's a divine claim. But as the divine witness to this truth, Jesus then gave them clear and compelling testimony, just like a witness in a court of law would, clear and compelling testimony that would prove that what he said about himself was so. If only they would have listened and believed. But instead, what did they do? Well, as we saw last Sunday, they continued to disregard his witness, and they kept on doubting his word. They thought they were in the jury box. They thought where they could decide about Jesus and his witness and testimony about himself and really have no impact on them. But rather, they were wrong. Because if they didn't believe in Jesus, and they did not believe in his testimony about himself and the truth about himself, it would not be a tragedy for him. It would be a tragedy for them. And so in verses 21 through 24, our text for this morning, Jesus confronts those unbelieving Jews and Pharisees, and he even confronts us today about the tragedy of unbelief. The tragedy of unbelief. As we read there, verse 21, "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Again, in these verses, Jesus describes quite clearly the great tragedy of unbelief for those who continue to disregard his witness about himself and continue to doubt his words. And so there in verse 21, Jesus comes right out to confront them and really to warn them that unbelief is a tragic thing. It is a tragic thing, a tragedy among tragedies. Because when you doubt Jesus, it can and will lead to your own peril. Again, if I was in a jury and I made a decision about the truthfulness of someone's witness, it doesn't affect me at all. But here, it did for them. You see, when it comes to spiritual truth, it doesn't matter what the jury of the crowd thinks about Jesus. Not one whit. But rather what the judge, who is Jesus, thinks and knows about them. And really what Jesus thinks and knows about you and me. Jesus is no ordinary witness. Jesus certainly is no defendant. He is the judge. And what he knows and he says matters to us all. And that's what we see there in verse 21 as we hear Jesus again saying, I go my way, and ye shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Now when Jesus said there in verse 21, I go my way, this is something that we've heard before. This is something that Jesus said before. In fact, if you jump back there in the same chapter, chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus said, I know where I'm going. So not only did Jesus witness about himself, he knew what he was witnessing about. He knew where he's going. In fact, if you jump back to chapter 7, in verse 33, Jesus even said to them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go. I'm going unto him that sent me. So it's clear from the testimony of Jesus that he knew where he was from. He was from heaven. He was from God the Father who sent him. He knew why he came. He knew the very purpose and the plan that they had established even before the foundation of this world to bring redemption to sinners. He even knew where and when he would return after completing his mission. Jesus is the omniscient Son of God. And this statement takes in every step that Jesus would take on his way back to his heavenly home. And of course, we know that all those steps started when he was first laid in that manger and eventually took his own little baby steps. But every step, imagine, every step that Jesus took in this world, in his life, all led to his return to where he came from. Isn't that so different than any other child in this world? You know, here in just a month, shortly, we're going to be able to hold our first little grandchild, our grandson. And not long after, he is going to want to get on those feet and start walking around. I remember when our kids started walking, I was kind of disappointed because I knew that life would change drastically, and it wouldn't be able to carry that baby and just kind of take the baby where I wanted that baby to go, but the babies would then take me where they wanted to go, right? All things change. But when we think about where those little feet are going to go, we think in terms of their success. You know, what schools are they going to go to? What interests are they going to have? What career are they going to choose? What spouse is God going to lead them to? And we think in all these little things about their steps, but think about the steps of Jesus. So many of the things that we think about the steps of our children were not going to happen to Jesus because every step that he took would lead to his completion of his mission, which happened on the cross. Every step he took, and we're going to see this even later tonight, every step that Jesus took led him to die. That included his life of service, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection then and ascension to his Father, and each step of his journey was taken personally by him, but also purposefully. How many times did Jesus say, I'm going here? Because he knew where he had to go, why he had to go, when he had to go to fulfill his mission. But since they did not believe in Jesus, and they did not believe in his mission, they would experience tragedy instead of triumph because of their sin. In fact, when Jesus says, and ye shall seek me, he's basically telling them they would experience defeat. Defeat. Now, when he says this, it does not mean that they're going to seek him in the right way. but rather in their own way, which is ultimately the wrong way. And eventually they would see the fulfillment of Jesus' words in their own lives, because even when Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, they were still wondering, where is this man? Why? Because they didn't want to help out Jesus' testimony. They wanted to squelch it. They didn't want people to believe in Jesus. So when Jesus finished his work and went on his way to heaven, they tried to keep his witness from spreading. Or maybe some of these Jews were at least somewhat sincere, and they still wanted to have a Messiah. They still were hoping that there would be a Messiah. But after Jesus went on his way, their search would be futile. Even today, the Jews who are still looking for a personal Messiah, that search is futile. Why? Because there's been only one Messiah. He's already come, and his name is Jesus Christ. Unbelief is a tragic thing. Because through unbelief, you will experience defeat no matter what you're seeking for if it's not in line with Christ and his will. You will keep seeking and searching for something that can never be found. I remember when I was a boy, every single summer, just about every single summer, we'd go to visit all of my grandparents. We lived in Colorado at the time, and we would get in the car for a two-week trek, first to Michigan, then usually would head over to New Jersey to visit my grandmother there. And I remember as a boy, I saved up some money from my paper route and from different things, chores around the home in Colorado, and I thought, I'm going to use this so when I go to Michigan, and up in Grand Rapids, they had an incredible market that you could go to and buy cherries and different Dutch bakery items, and that was a lot of fun. And then I loved going to New Jersey where I could walk to the store and we'd always buy the sarsaparilla. And so I saved up the money. And when I got there, I thought, you know what? I don't want my brother or my sister taking my money and using it for the things that they want, so the things that I want. And so I found a little pouch and I stuck that money in that pouch and I hid it in one of my grandmother's drawers. And I remember a few days later, I went to that drawer to see if I could get that money and I couldn't find the pouch. And I got to thinking, well, maybe it wasn't in this drawer. Maybe it was in a different drawer. So I searched another drawer. And I'm sure my grandmother was really thrilled that I was searching all her drawers. But that's what grandsons are for, right? But I couldn't find the pouch. The interesting thing is that we left, and I never found that pouch. For the next several years, as we'd make that same trek, I'd go back to my grandmother's house, and I'd start searching her drawers, still thinking that I might find that pouch of money. When more than likely, my grandmother said, oh, look, a pouch of money. I didn't know I put that there, and she probably spent it on her groceries or things for me. And that was okay. But I was searching for something, and I wasn't going to find it. It was futile. That is what Jesus is saying here. You're going to be searching for me. Maybe not me personally, but maybe you're going to be searching for who I really am, the Messiah. But you're not going to find me because I have already gone on my way. And yet, how many Christians, even those of us who do believe in Jesus, still pursue after things that really are futile? Instead of really after the things that God has provided to us through Christ, the things seeking the things that are above and not just things on the earth. Unbelief is still a tragic thing, not just for those who are unsaved, but even for those of us who are saved. Unbelief can still creep in, right? Unbelief is also tragic because through it, you will also experience death. Jesus adds there in verse 21 and says that instead of finding what they might seek as an unbeliever, you shall die in your sins. Now, there's nothing more futile than that. You're going to seek, you won't find, but you will die in your sins. And really, the word sins here is in the singular, so it's referring to a particular sin or just sin in general, or even just the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. When you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you are only hurting yourself. That is so true. Again, you think about a jury, what they believe about the defendant or the witness doesn't really matter to them. But these people weren't in the jury box, they were actually in the defendant's box. And Jesus was their judge. And so what Jesus said did matter to them, and they needed to believe it with all their heart. You see, any of your own purposes, any of your own plans, any of your own pursuits in this life will come to nothing apart from Jesus Christ. Of course, we're familiar with Romans 6:23. It tells us that the wages for sin, the payment for sin, the penalty for sin is what? It's death, right? But Jesus isn't saying that here. He's not just saying that you will die because of your sin, though that is true. Jesus says here that you will die in your sin. Not just because of it, but in. Which means that there is no atonement for your sin by Jesus. It means that if you don't believe in Jesus, there's no forgiveness or freedom from your sin by Jesus. And that is tragic. Because that is the death that will never die. What a tragic way to die. Die in your sins. But even further, unbelief means that you will also experience doom. Jesus adds there in verse 21, "Whither I go, ye cannot come." And again, whither I'm going, he was on his way already. He knew where he had to go. He knew that he was going to be glorified, but that glory started at the cross. Jesus was going to the place of the presence of God the Father, but when you remain in a state of belief, there will never be any possibility to join with Jesus when you die because of where he's going. His place is a place of perfection, isn't it? Sometimes we sing the chorus, "Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace." Why? Because that's where God is. That's where his glory is. That's where his beauty is on full display, his light. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." And so if you die in your sin, you remain in your sin, and there's no holiness in you, so there's no hope for you to appear before God and to enjoy his presence forever. So when you do not believe in Jesus as your Savior from sin, not only will you die because of your sin, the wages of sin is death, but you will die in your sin and will end up paying for that sin forever apart from God. It is a tragic thing to be an unbeliever in Christ. Now, are these difficult words to hear? A lot of times you might want to skip over these words of Jesus, right? Let's just get to the words of love and grace and peace. But really, isn't this a gracious word that Jesus gives these people? Isn't this a loving word that Jesus gives these people? Isn't this a warning to show them that he really is the light of the world and that there is hope for them if they would just come to him? This is the truth. But Jesus is also full of grace. Because if Jesus wasn't gracious, he would not have warned them, he would not have warned us, he would not have warned this world about the truth. The truth about what sin and unbelief will do to you. And sadly, sometimes that's what we do, don't we? We hide the truth about sin and the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of the punishment for sin. We want to water it down, soften it down, thinking that, oh, well, we don't want to offend what people might hear about sin and the Savior. There's no watering it down here for Jesus. Jesus says, you will die in your sin, and where I go, you cannot come. That is truth, but it's also gracious. You see, unbelief is a tragic thing in the hearts of those who are unsaved and saved because we often doubt what Jesus really says about ourselves, about sin, about our salvation. And even though a Christian may not experience the death or doom that is mentioned here by Jesus, can't we still experience the same kind of despair that so many in this world experience? Because they are seeking, and sometimes we are seeking after things, not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We might be seeking after our own kingdom or our own family or our own house or our own life. And sometimes we experience the same despair that the world does. It's not what God intended. That's not what the way God designed salvation to be. But rather we could draw joy with joy from the wells of salvation, it says in Isaiah. If you're experiencing defeat and despair because of unbelief, even in your own life, listen to Hebrews 3:12. It says, "Take heed, brethren." If you're a Christian, you're one of the brethren. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." That's a warning to believers, to brethren, because we know all too well that sometimes our faith is old. Sometimes our faith is cold. Sometimes our faith wanes. Sometimes we disregard God's words. Sometimes we doubt his witness as well. It's a tragic thing. Unbelief is a tragedy. But then second, we can also see that unbelief is a telling thing. A telling thing, that is, unbelief tells on itself. How do you know if you have unbelief in your heart? Well, you can know it's there You can know that there's an evil heart of unbelief in your heart when you respond to Jesus the way the people did there in verse 22. How do they respond? I mean, Jesus is graciously warning them that if they don't turn and turn to and trust in Christ, in Him as the Christ, that they would die in their sins. How do they respond? Then said the Jews, verse 22, will He kill Himself? Because He saith, whither I go, you cannot come. Their unbelief told on them. Now this response is telling not so much because of what they say, but really because of what they don't say. So after Jesus warned them in verse 21 outright that they will die in their sins. Now if you were to go to a doctor, and they're going to say, you have cancer, and you're going to die because of this cancer in just a few short weeks or months, what would you listen to? Usually those words are going to stick with you. Now, maybe there might be, have been some options. Maybe there might have been some cures, some medicines that you could have taken to prolong that. But sometimes the thing that sticks with you is you're going to die. That is not what stuck in these Jews' minds. Instead, after Jesus outright warns them, we find no personal acceptance of Jesus' words to them or about them. No personal acceptance. Instead, they completely ignore what He said about what might be their end, and instead focus solely on what might be His end. Jesus says, you're going to die in your sins, and they only think about, well, how are you going to die? Are you going to go kill yourself? Is this what you mean by whether I go, you cannot come? Once again, we find the crowd with that common disease known as selective hearing. Hearing only what they wanted to hear, not what they needed to hear. And that is often the case for us. When God shows to us something that we need to hear, a lot of times we start plugging up our ears and our hearts and we say, I don't want to hear that part. I want to hear these other parts. So, you know, the good parts, not the bad parts. They were the same way. And when that happens, when you have selective hearing, intentionally or otherwise, misunderstanding is sure to follow. And that's why they wonder, is He going to kill Himself? That wasn't the point. The point was, you're going to die in your sins if you don't believe in Me. And yet, they didn't realize that they were actually killing themselves through the rebellion and rejection of Jesus. If they didn't respond, they would die in their sins, killing themselves. When you do not accept Jesus' words to you or about you personally, beware. Your unbelief is telling on you. If you read through the Bible and say, oh, this is great for this person, this is great for that person, boy, this person ought to really apply this to their lives, instead of personally applying it to your life, your unbelief is telling on you. There's a belief that you need to take heed to and root out by the grace of God. But we also find in this response no personal application. No personal application of Jesus' warning to them and for them. Here in the rest of verse 22, the people quote Jesus word for word. So they were listening to some point, right? When they say, whither I go, ye cannot come, it's the exact same phrase that Jesus used in the previous verse. But though they heard the word, they didn't heed it. Though they heard the warning, they didn't heed the warning of Jesus' words. And that is why unbelief is such a tragic thing. Because even when unbelief tells on itself in an unbeliever or even in us, it remains hidden, doesn't it? It remains hidden to unbelieving hearts. So whenever your ears are opened, whenever God does prick your conscience through His word, what should you do? You should pay attention. In the word that we saw in Revelation this morning, you ought to behold, because God is speaking to you. God is letting you on to something that you need to know. Don't just ignore the practical application, the practical acceptance of what Jesus is saying to you. Instead, accept them, apply them personally, actively, diligently. Do not ignore Jesus' words to you when He speaks to you, because He's speaking. Again, Hebrews 3:12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. However, sadly, that was not the case of those Jews. They didn't take heed, did they? And that is because unbelief is also a very tough thing. It's a telling thing and a tough thing. Unbelief is a tough thing, even an impossible thing to overcome on your own. It's impossible. And that is why Jesus responds to them the way he does next in verse 23. Jesus says to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world." In other words, Jesus is pointing out to them in their unbelief that there is a great gulf fixed between them as sinners and he as a Savior. Just like the great gulf that Jesus described in Luke 16 when he told his disciples the story about that rich man and Lazarus. Remember? When Lazarus died, he was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And of course, we see that described as a place of peace and comfort for a man who had never experienced peace and comfort in his life. He was poor and homeless and hurting. In fact, the dogs would come and lick his sores, and nobody cared for this man except for the Lord himself. When he died, he went to a special place. But when the rich man died in Luke 16, we're told that in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. In other words, he was a man of unbelief. He was a man who had not responded to the gospel light that was given to him in his life. And the difference between both men and their destinations was infinitely great. In fact, Abraham tells the rich man in Jesus' story in Luke 16, 26, that there is a great gulf fixed so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So there's a great gulf fixed. Impossible to overcome it. Impossible to get through. You know, you think about all of the different distances between us and places that you might want to go in the world. And it seems like there's a great gulf. You know, you think about the pilgrims that we were learning a little bit about around Thanksgiving. And there was a great gulf known as the Atlantic Ocean that kept them from coming from their old world to the new world. And of course, it was a perilous journey, but it was still something that they could make on that ship. And many of them did, maybe half of them did. But we realize that, yes, gulfs may seem like they're impossible to go through in this world, but we can make it. Even the moon. Astronauts have been to the moon, and I think NASA's trying to get more astronauts to the moon. You think that space is a large enough gulf that you can't get to it, but with a spaceship you can. But Jesus is saying here, when it comes to a spiritual separation between those who are believers and unbelievers, there's a great gulf fixed. Between sinners and the Savior, there's a great gulf fixed that you cannot overcome on your own. There's no ship that can take you there. There is no rocket ship that can take you there. There's no car or other transportation that you can get there. And so what was true for these two men at death, Jesus actually reveals that it's true in life as well. There is a great gulf fixed between sinners and their Savior. And that is why unbelief is such a tough thing. It's such a tough thing because unbelievers cannot come to Jesus on their own. Unbelievers cannot come to Jesus because they belong to an entirely different country, an entirely different region, as Jesus says there in verse 23. "You are from beneath, I am from above." It's not about earthly countries, but about spiritual countries. You're from the ones that are below, and I am from above, a great gulf fixed. So as unbelievers, they belong to the regions beneath, the spiritual Netherlands, if you will. Of course, just yesterday, the U.S. men's soccer team played the Netherlands and lost to the Netherlands. But if you know anything about the Netherlands, the way they actually grow their land is by reclaiming it from the sea. So if you've ever read stories or watched movies or documentaries, you know they have these grand dikes. And just within the last 50 years, they established a new system called the Delta Works system, which wasn't a traditional dike, but rather it was a series of dams that actually would keep out the great North Sea waters from the harbors that so often were used for ships to pass through. And over time, they were able to drain so much of those harbors so that they were able to get close to a quarter, 25% more land than they had even at the beginning of the 20th century. So much of the Netherlands is under sea. It's the underworld, if you will, considering the world in which we live. But Jesus is not talking about them in the Netherlands. He's talking about them in the nether regions, even below this world. And so just like there's different countries in this world, and there's a distinct culture that we all have apart from God, we understand that Jesus was telling these people that you are different than I am. There's a great goal fixed. Where was Jesus saying these words? If you remember, he was still in the temple, wasn't he? Some of you have been to Jerusalem, and you know that the temple is sitting on a great mountain. Or hill, if you will. But sitting high on a hill, Mount Zion. And Mount Zion back then was known as the place of God's presence on earth. It was the point of contact between God and man. So it's as if Jesus was telling them in their own temple that because of their unbelief, they really had no part there. You're not from above, you're from below. And even back in Jesus' day, there were valleys that were known around Jerusalem that were kind of used in a spiritual sense as places of darkness and places of despair and places of evil. There was the valley of Hinnom. And that was a place in the Old Testament where even the kings of Judah would sacrifice their own babies to the Canaanite gods. And so Jesus is saying, you belong there. You're from below. That's where you're from, in those valleys. It was a place of uncleanness, full of wickedness. They were from the same region, Jesus is saying, of that rich man, even hell itself. And so they couldn't come to Jesus on their own. Now, that is a powerful word from Jesus, but what did they hear? In addition to this, Jesus also explains how unbelievers cannot comprehend Jesus on their own. They can't come to him, and they can't comprehend Jesus on their own. They can't comprehend Jesus because they have an entirely different culture than Jesus. In the rest of verse 23, Jesus said, you are of this world. I'm not of this world. Now, when we think of this world, there's all kinds of countries, all kinds of cultures. And sometimes there are such cultural differences that it's hard to relate to people from different cultures. We've been to a few different countries. Thankfully, we went to the English-speaking countries first. And you know, that wasn't a real hard culture to get used to. But when we went to Italy, there was a great difference in language, in the things that we ate, and even in the time frames in which you did things. I mean, they eat supper, what we would call supper, like 10 o'clock at night. That's about the time for me to go to bed. So it's so different, and that's what Jesus is saying here. You and I are from different countries. You and I have different cultures. And that is why unbelief is such a tough thing to overcome, Jesus says. Because Jesus is from a different country and culture altogether. He is from above, and he is not of this world. Now, sometimes one's character can be explained by their country. In fact, Paul even points out to Titus. He says to Titus, who was going to minister in Crete, he says, those Cretans are always liars. And of course, if you think about that in and of itself, well, if a Cretan is saying this, that Cretans are always liars, is he lying about their lying? That's a paradox. Interesting. But sometimes there's those stereotypes, right? Well, all Americans are like this, and all Italians are like this, all Chinese are like this. And sometimes those stereotypes have a little element of truth to them. But is it the culture that produces the person, or the person that produces the culture? Obviously, it's the people that produce the culture. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. I am not of this world. And the reason why heaven is the way it is because I am the way I am. Heaven gets its glory from Jesus, not the other way around. And so Jesus has this different culture, these different customs that cannot be understood by those who are of this world. And that's why even in life, there's this great gulf fixed between sinners and the Savior. And so the only way to be able to come to Jesus and to comprehend Jesus is to be changed by Jesus and brought by Him out of our darkness and into His marvelous light. And you know when that happens? When Jesus breaks through your heart of unbelief, you will then belong to a new country, and you will have a new culture, and you will live according to new customs. And if that is true in your life, make sure that you are living according to the customs and culture of Jesus and not the customs and cultures of this world. Because as He is, you are and can be and should be. He is from above. You are from above if you believe in Him. You are no longer from beneath. You are not of this world anymore, even as He is not of this world if you believe in Him. You see, even though unbelief is a tough thing to overcome, it is not impossible. But you don't have to take a ship or a boat or a rocket ship or any other kind of means of transportation. But you need to come to Christ. And that is why Jesus' words in these verses should become a trying thing in your heart and in your life. A trying thing. Even though the crowd ignored Jesus the first time, there in verse 24, Jesus actually repeats the words that they needed to hear most. Remember, what did they ignore? Jesus said to them, "Ye will die in your sin." They ignored it. They disregarded it completely. And so now in verse 24, Jesus uses it twice. "I said therefore unto you." In other words, listen to what I'm going to say. This is what you need to hear. It's not about where I'm going. It's about where you're going. It's not about who I am now, but it's about who you are. "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He," isn't that the only condition that we found all throughout the Gospel of John, all throughout the entire Bible? Faith alone in Christ alone brings salvation in Him. "If ye believe not that I am He," again, "ye shall die in your sins." Pay attention to what I'm telling you. Once again, in grace, Jesus says these words. Because as one writer puts it there, it's on your lesson guide, "To die with one's sins unrepented and unatoned for is the supreme disaster." We have an entire agency in the United States that is to deal with disasters. It's FEMA. Don't know what all stands for, but it's about emergencies and disasters. And we think about disasters that we've experienced in our own country. We have tornadoes that come through the Midwest. There's hurricanes that go on in the South. And you've heard about what's going on in the islands of Hawaii. You know, even though it is such a paradise, if you will, yet we have now even more lava flowing from the top of the highest mountain on the Big Island. Great disasters. But there is no greater disaster than to die in unbelief. There is no greater tragedy in all this world than to die in your sin because of unbelief. And I wonder, with each time that Jesus gave this warning, did He stress them differently to really get their attention? Perhaps there in verse 21, He said it this way, "Ye shall die in your sin." In fact, sin in that verse is predominant. It is emphasized. It's actually put before "you shall die" in the Greek text. But He wanted to get them to see the great problem of their sin against God and their sin against Him. Does the problem of sin bother you? Does the problem of your sin in your life, in your walk, concern you at all? If so, then why don't you repent of your sin and believe? Or if you do believe, why don't you repent of your sin? Why will you die in your sin? Then there in verse 24, maybe He said it this way, "Ye shall die in your sin." Emphasizing not just the problem, but even the punishment and the consequence of your sin, which is death. If you persist in your sin, you will experience separation forever from God. Of course, there's that physical separation, the physical death of your life, spiritual but eternal separation as well. Does the punishment of sin concern you? Think about all those who are right now dying in their sin. Not just dying because of their sin, but dying in their sin because of unbelief. Does that punishment concern you as a child of God's today? I mentioned on Wednesday that Brother Andrew sent me a song or a link to a song on YouTube. And the very title of that was, "My Eyes Are Dry." Do we have any kind of concern or any kind of tear in our eyes for those who are still dying in their sin, lost, separated from God for eternity, where He has gone? Of course, in this sense, He was going, but where He has gone, they cannot come. There's a great gulf fixed, and that great gulf that was fixed in life will continue on in death. Does that bother you? Does that concern you? Does it make your eyes wet with tears? But then think about what you deserved and a punishment that you deserve for your sin. And yet we still sometimes linger in unbelief in our own walk with God, don't we? Does it concern you about the punishment for sin? Not just yours, but even others. But then, of course, there in verse 24, he doesn't just say it one time. He says it two times. And maybe he said it the second time a different way. Maybe he said to emphasize their own personal possession of sin, "Ye shall die in your sins." You're going to face the consequences, the penalty. You're going to face me as your judge one day. The sins that you will die in, the sins that you will die for, are yours and no one else's. They belong to you, and so you are worthy of death. Does the possession of sin concern you? Think about Paul. We think about him as the chiefest of the apostles, and yet, what did he think of himself? "I'm the chiefest of sinners." He still recognized the possession of that sinful nature and those sinful actions that did not achieve and attain unto what God was worthy of. And so he maintained in his life a spirit of repentance, even for the very possession of sins, and yet sometimes we go on life as if sin is not such a serious big deal. And yet Jesus says, no, think about your sin. Not the sins of someone else, your sin. The possession of your sin, does it concern you? Does it bother you? Remember God's plea in Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die?" Again, Jesus pours out his plea to them as a gracious thing. Oh, yes, they are harsh words, but they are helpful words. Because unbelief is a tragic thing, but he wants them to hear his word because that is what brings him life. From death to life, from hardness to softness, from darkness to light. We need to take these words and warnings from Jesus personally and to heart. Not just to unbelievers, but even to believers like us. You see, the only solution is what Jesus offers there in verse 24. Though it is true that unbelievers shall die in their sins, that is only true if they believe not that I am He. So even in this warning, there's an implicit hope and an implicit invitation. Believe in me, and you won't die in your sins. Believe in me. And you can come to where I'm going. Once again, Jesus describes himself in terms of the living God. He says, "I am." If you believe not that I am. Remember, he is the one that appeared to Moses and told him his name. I am that I am. And what he means to them is this: I am all that I claim to be. Now, we've already seen this phrase multiple times in John already. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," and so he is. If you eat of him, you will not just be able to live in this world, fat and happy. You will live forever because you've tasted and seen that God is good. Jesus then said again earlier in this chapter, "I am the light of the world," and so he is. And if you believe in him, his light shines up your darkness. His light changes you from the inside out. His light brings you from a kingdom of the netherworld into the kingdom that is above. And even though Jesus came into the world as a man, yet he is and remains the Holy One of Israel, the great I Am, who came to fulfill all that was prophesied about him in the Scriptures. He says, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. And I am all that I've said I am. I am all that I will say I am. So don't put yourself in the jury box. Put yourself in the defendant's box. Because what you think and what you believe and what you know about Jesus and his words and his warnings will impact you. And so you can trust his testimony. When God pricks your heart with his truth, don't ignore it. As you're going through your Take 20 or the Daily Bread or Bible reading or even in a service like today, when God pricks your heart, it means he's speaking to you. He's moving in you. He's wanting to touch you. He's wanting to change you, just like he did when he was personally here present in his ministry. Don't ignore his words, ever. Don't doubt his words, but believe them, depend on them, cling to them, and then continue to more and more. See, unbelief is still a great tragedy, even for those who are saved. Because unbelief can creep in. It happens all the time. And when it does, it will tell on itself. Look at your own application of Christ's warnings. Look at your own acceptance of his words. But when unbelief creeps in, it will affect you in your relationship with God. In different ways, it'll affect your mind. Sometimes Christians live in doubt and despair because there's unbelief in their heart. Perhaps there's a weakness of faith in you today. You can be like that one that said to Jesus, I believe, oh, but help thou mine unbelief. I'm still weak. I'm still weary. I'm still worn. Don't despair. Jesus is still our hope. Unbelief, when it creeps in, can also affect your heart. Maybe there's in you what we find in the church, there in the book of Revelation, the church of Ephesus, that left their first love. Maybe you can look back in your life and you say, oh, there was a time when I was on fire for God. There was a time in my life where I loved to spend time with God in his word and in prayer and with his people in church. And I couldn't get enough of it. And now the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and all of these things have cast a shadow on that fervency in my heart. And I've left my first love. What is the root cause of that? It's unbelief. You don't believe that Jesus is all that he said he was. You don't believe that Jesus is the bread that you need, the light that you need, and everything else that you need. That Jesus is the Alpha Omega, beginning and end, first and last. May God increase our faith in him, that he is the greatest treasure that we could ever need. But sometimes unbelief also affects our will. Sometimes we pursue after things in our old country, even though we belong to a new. Sometimes we live according to a different culture instead of our new heavenly one. And we start to sin again, or we start to love the world and the things that are in the world instead of loving God and Christ paramount. What is the root cause? It's unbelief. And so take these words of Jesus, take these warnings of Jesus to heart, even as believers, because in these words there is hope. As we trust in him. Remember today the words of Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, we are not in this alone, are we? We need to exhort each other daily, so that we can not walk in unbelief, but rather in full faith in the Lord, who is the great I Am. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you again that you've shown to us these great truths about what unbelief really is like. And Lord, the tragic consequences of unbelief, not just for those who are unsaved. And Lord, truly, that is who you are primarily speaking to here in John chapter 8. the Jews and the Pharisees, whose hearts were being hardened more and more day by day to you and your truth in the gospel. But Lord, it's also true for those who are saved. It's a tragedy to have hearts filled with unbelief. And so, Father, I pray that as we go through the Gospel of John, as we go through your word, that we will remember that Jesus is the Supreme One, that Jesus is our greatest treasure, that he is the one that we can love with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. He is the one that we can live for day by day. And he will keep us, not just in this life, but into the next. And so, Father, I pray that, first of all, we will believe in Jesus as our Savior, if we haven't already. I pray, O Lord, that you might speak to the heart of someone here today who maybe for the first time has recognized that there is a great gulf fixed between their soul and Jesus as their Savior. But you are coming to them to bridge that gap by pointing to them that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. He is the one that can bring them into a heavenly country and into a holy culture. Oh, Father, I pray that you would prick their heart and that, Father, they might believe. That, Lord, they might personally believe with all their heart that Jesus is that way, is that truth, is that life, and theirs. And that they will cross over from darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, Father, open their eyes just to believe in Jesus. To say, Lord, I am a sinner. Like Paul, I recognize that I am the chiefest of sinners. And that apart from Jesus, I will die, not just because of my sins, but I will die in my sins. And that's a tragic condition to be in. But Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. And I believe that Jesus Christ came to deliver me from my sin. He came by dying on the cross, being buried in that tomb, rising from the dead 3 days later, just as he said. And I believe that Jesus did that for me. Jesus is all that he said he is. Jesus did all that he said he would do. And so I'm going to rest in him and him alone for salvation and life from my sin. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll bring those who need that message, ye shall die in your sin, straight to their heart, so that now they can live in Christ. But Father, for those who are saved and they know a time in their life where they've done that, and Lord, there's been growth in their life, there's been fruit that they've seen, and yet, Lord, that cloud of darkness, disbelief, and doubt have crept in once again. For different reasons, the circumstances of life, the pain that they face, the doubt even of your grace and love and truth sometimes. Oh, Father, I pray that you will help them today to take heed. Take heed to Jesus' word of warning that unbelief is still a tragic thing. That, Lord, you did not save them so that they might, again, linger in unbelief, which will affect their minds, which will affect their hearts, which will affect their wills. And so, Father, if they have lost their affection for you, if they've lost their first love, if they've lost their perseverance, if they've lost their desire to serve you, oh, Father, I pray that you'll help them to see that it's because of unbelief. And that, Lord, they would take heed and run to Christ, run to the one in greater faith, because he is the light of the world. And he will cast out whatever darkness is in them if they just continue to hang on and believe in him. Oh, Father, help us to see today in our own hearts, but Lord, also for so many others around us, the great tragedy of unbelief. For it's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.